All right, welcome everyone to Mount Olive and those of you watching online in the chapel and listening to podcasts later. So glad you joined us. It's good to be together, and it's a joy to be together. We have the freedom to be able to worship and praise our God together and hear from His Word. Those of you that are new with us, or maybe it's been a while since you've kind of been engaging with us and you wonder what's going on. Well, we are in a series this winter going through some of the most famous teaching that Jesus ever taught. It's become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of God. Matthew, who wrote this, he was a follower of Jesus, and he penned this for us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He tells us right before Jesus taught that he went around the countryside teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And so we've subtitled the series, Life in the Kingdom. What does it look like to do life in the kingdom, to follow Jesus? And one of the things about kingdoms, every kingdom, doesn't matter where you go, there's some sort of rules or law. And so as Jesus was teaching about the kingdom, something that came up pretty quickly is, well, what about the rules of this new kingdom? What about the law in the kingdom? And for the first century Jew who Jesus was talking to, they tied that to the Old Testament law, because there was like some 613 commandments, and Jesus is teaching this new kingdom. What about the old law? And so one of the things Jesus says right at the beginning of the sermon, he says, I've not come to abolish the law and prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. Which probably has a number of different kind of nuances and meanings. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? But one of the things apparently that it meant, because Jesus goes into this right after, is that Jesus would be the one through whom we would now see the law. He would fulfill the law, and he would be the interpreter of the law. And so Jesus goes into all these six statements where he says, you've heard that it was said. And he quotes a law that they had heard about, or their understanding of the law, or maybe their misunderstanding of the law. He says, you've heard this. But then he says, but I tell you. And he kind of not redefines, but he opens their eyes to what the law had meant all along. See, because they had seen the letter of the law, and you know how letters of law work. It's like you can find ways around the letter of the law. But Jesus says behind every letter, there's this heart of the law. And so Jesus, as he says, you've heard that it was said. He says, you've heard about the letter of the law, your understanding or misunderstanding of the law. But there is a heart behind the law. And when he gets to the heart of the law, he gets to the heart of each of us. And so he does things like he says, anger in the heart is now equated with murder, right? The law said don't murder, and you're like, I haven't murdered, I'm doing good. And Jesus is like, actually, if you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered. He equates lust with adultery. He says marriage is for life. And then last week we saw Jesus talked about this whole idea of being people of our word, that we keep our word, and we follow through when we say things as we speak and give our word to people in the area of oaths. So what we're going to do today is we're going to tackle the last two. These two, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, they kind of connect. They're kind of intertwined. And so we're going to deal with both of them at the same time. But what I want to say about these last two is these last two are probably the most radical and most difficult for us to accept. And maybe you're thinking, how does it get more radical than like lust is now adultery and murder is now, or anger is now murder and marriage is for life? Like, how do we get more radical than that? Well, you're about to find out. And I think when you find out, you'll agree this is pretty radical what Jesus says. So if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5. And we start in verse 38. Now, to set this up, maybe set up some of the tension that we feel in this passage. When it comes to kingdoms, every kingdom has values, right? And there's lesser values and higher values. This is how kingdoms and organizations work. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of Canada, when it comes to North America, the Western world, one of our greatest values, one of our greatest values in a democratic society is individual, personal rights and freedoms. And we have to understand that that is a value, it's the highest value, and that we kind of view life, including scripture, through the lens of our own constitution. That we kind of just view life through this lens of one of the greatest values in our kingdom is personal, individual rights and freedoms. Well, here's the interesting thing, and this is where it's going to become a challenge as we dive into Scripture. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven is upside down to the kingdom of this world. And we've talked about this already in the series. It's just kind of topsy-turvy. It's so different than the kingdom of this world. So as Jesus is teaching about the new kingdom, one of the things we see is that in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, individual rights and freedoms are not the greatest value. In the kingdom of heaven, the greatest value, the greatest ethic is love. It's the greatest ethic, and it's the greatest value. In fact, it's so great, Jesus would come along in John, and John would write this for us. He would say, Jesus would say, the world will know you're my disciples, not by the democratic societies you set up in the world, not by the individual rights and freedoms that you fight for. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by your love. But as we get to this new kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of our world, there's gonna be some tension and conflict or conflicting thoughts in our own minds as we try to live in the kingdom of heaven, even as we live in our kingdom on this world. So I just wanna set that up for you because you're gonna feel that tension today. Okay, you're gonna feel the tension. And I think what I wanna encourage you in is to wrestle with that lens. We all look at Scripture through a lens and understand we all in North America, not because we chose to, but because of where we live, look at Scripture through the lens of our own constitution. Okay, so what is Jesus gonna say about love? Well, Jesus is gonna talk about love as passive endurance and as active engagement. There's this kind of passive form of love, and we're gonna look at that first. And then the second section, there's two more statements, right? He's gonna talk about this idea of active engagement. So let's dive in. Starting verse 38, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This is actually literally in the law. There's at least three different places where it talks about this. This idea that you knock out my tooth, you lose your tooth. Gouge out my eye, you lose your eye. Now, it's a very interesting law, and we kind of think, man, that sounds really harsh. But let me just say a couple things about this law, the intention of the law. This law, first of all, was meant to be both restrictive and prescriptive. Obviously, it's prescriptive because like eye for eye, that's pretty prescriptive, right? There's no really wiggle room here. So it's very prescriptive, but originally it was meant to be restrictive. And here's how it was meant to be restrictive. What is true of almost every conflict, and you've experienced this in your marriage, you've experienced this with your siblings, you've seen this on a national level, you've seen this on an international level. What is true of almost every conflict is that conflicts escalate. They start small and suddenly they get big. How did they get big? Well, with kids, and we know this, you know, two kids are playing together and one kid takes the other guy's, you know, toy car. And what does that kid do? He's like, I'm taking two of your cars. And the other kid's like, well, I'm going to call you a bad name. And then the other kid's like, I'm going to call you two bad names. And all of a sudden the first kid's hitting the second kid and the second kid goes and like punches out the first kid. And then all of a sudden you have an all-out war. This is how conflicts happen. And it's true personally, but it's true internationally as well, right? It's true between families. This is how we have family feuds, intertribal wars. They always escalate. This law was given to keep the escalation of conflict from happening. It was simple. You knock out a tooth, you lose a tooth, it's even, we're done. No more escalation. There's no like, well, you took out two of mine and then I'm taking out three of yours, and back and forth, right? It was supposed to be restrictive. The other thing about this law is this law was not given to a person. And this is really important because I think this sets up all of what Jesus is going to say next. This law was given to a people, which means this. The law was never meant to be lived out or accomplished by a person, which means you knock out my tooth, I get to knock out yours. It was never meant to be about personal vengeance or personal retaliation. This law was given to the leadership of the nation of Israel so that if someone came to them and said, hey, this guy knocked out my tooth, the judges, the priests, the rulers, the kings would say, oh, to make this just, here's what we are going to do, not what the other guy gets to do to you. That's very, very different. I think that's what Jesus is going to get to, because by the first century, apparently, this law was no longer restrictive. Rather, it had become a license for people to have personal vengeance and personal retaliation on people who had done them wrong. And I think that's what Jesus is going to talk about in the rest of this. He's talking about the personal desire for revenge and for retaliation. So Jesus says, you've heard this, and you have this misunderstanding of the law. Let me tell you how this works in the kingdom. Let me tell you how justice works in the kingdom. Under the umbrella, what's the greatest ethic in the kingdom? Love. Under the umbrella, love. And this is where things get really strange. And you're going to push back. Okay, you ready? Here's what Jesus says. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. I told you this was going to get strange. I told you you were going to push back, because all it says, like, if that's the kingdom of God, I don't want in the kingdom, right? Because there's a lot of evil people out there that need to be resisted. And if the kingdom of God says you can't resist an evil person, then I want out. Now, let me describe for you, I think, what Jesus is getting at. And different Christians and different people throughout history have wrestled with this in different ways and come to different conclusions. You know, some Christians, all throughout history and even today, and maybe this is where you land, they read what Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, and they conclude that what Jesus is saying is that in no circumstance, no matter what, is a Christian ever allowed to resist an evil person. It's called passivism or extreme passivism, where no matter what, a Christian's not allowed, which would mean, and if this is where you land, you would have a personal conviction and belief that Christians, because of us living in the kingdom of God and our call to love, are not allowed to serve in the army, are not allowed to serve in the police force, because those would require at some point to resist an evil person. And Christians are not allowed to resist. And maybe that's where you land, and that's something you've had to wrestle through. Other Christians have seen what Jesus is talking about a little bit differently. And this is maybe a little bit more where I would land, although my family's past has been pacifist as Mennonites. That's my heritage. So there's a little bit of that in me. But other Christians would read this and say, you know what? There's other parts of Scripture that speak about the God-ordained authority for some institutions to resist evil. And they would look at Romans chapter 13, where Paul talks about the God-ordained authority of our governments, and one of their jobs, their God-ordained authoritative job, is to punish the evil and reward the good, right? So this is something that, as a Christian, if you're, you know, working for the government, whether that's an army or the police force, that you're not doing this as a personal vendetta against someone. You're resisting evil because it's part of the God-ordained authority of the government, and you are working for them. The other thing I would say regarding this is that Jesus seems to be talking about a personal posture. And this is important. That this is a personal posture, that when evil comes to you personally, that you resist responding with retaliation or aggressive behavior, that you become passive in your personal relationships and personal conflicts. So he says, do not resist an evil person. And then, because there's so much question about this, Jesus goes into four different lanes or avenues of where this might play out to help us kind of get it, because we're pushing against it so strong. He says this, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also, which we would say, actually, let's just stick with the first part. We don't want to know the specifics, right? Yeah. If anyone slaps you, in essence, Jesus is saying, the natural human response is you hit me, I hit you. The natural human response is you hurt me and I retaliate and I extract personal justice. And Jesus is talking against that personal retaliation and vengeance. It says, turn the other cheek, which brings up lots of questions, and you have those right now. Yeah, but what about this? What about this situation? What he's saying is love as passive endurance. And this includes in the physical realm. He goes on, lane number two, the second example he gives. He says, and if anyone wants to sue you or take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, if someone sues you and they win the court battle and they take what's legally yours and you have rights to, go even further and give them more. More of what you have rights to. This is an interesting context to this verse, because the law, the Old Testament law, talked about the inalienable right, and an individual's inalienable right to their cloak. In the law, in Exodus chapter 22, it says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. You don't get to keep it, not even for 24 hours. And here's why, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. They have a right to their own cloak, even if they used it as a pledge. Later on in Deuteronomy, the law would even say, even the poor have a right to their own cloak. And Jesus comes along and says, if someone forcefully takes something that you have a right to, love in the kingdom would sacrifice even greater and give more. Even more of what you have rights to. It's very extreme. Jesus goes on, he's not done. Third lane. If anyone forces, this is, you know, you didn't agree, you were forced. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now this probably is referring to a common practice in the first century where by law, a Roman soldier had the right in Roman law to force a civilian to carry their luggage or their armor, whatever they were carrying, to carry it 1 mile. They had the right. Now this was a law that the Jews obviously did not like, because the Romans were the empire who had stripped them of their right to sovereignly rule their own land. They were under the power and authority of this empire, evil empire. And so they didn't like this rule. They didn't like this law. And Jesus says, if they force you, sacrifice extra, even though it's against your rights, and go 2 miles. And then the fourth lane, Jesus says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, of course, what does love look like in specific situations? Because you might be thinking, well, what if someone asks me for money and I know they're going to use the money on drugs or alcohol and destroy their own lives? Should I give it to them? Well, what would love say? What would wisdom say? Or what if, you know, someone asks me for $100,000 and I don't have a penny to my name? Is it my job to go and take $100,000 of personal debt? Because Jesus said, you give to whoever wants to borrow. No, there's wisdom in this. The point of what Jesus is getting at is this. Your money, which you feel you have a right to, love in the kingdom releases the right to our own money. So let me summarize the four statements as to how Jesus, I think, portrays this. And again, there's a lot of tension in this for us. First one is this. Love strips us of our right to justifiable personal retaliation. The love that Jesus is calling us to in the kingdom, it strips us of our right to say, I am justified in retaliating. It says, I won't. Turn the other cheek. Love strips us of our personal, individual rights to the very things we rightfully own. Love, the way Jesus has described, says, I let go of those. Love strips us of the right to use our time and energy for ourselves. In this case, even helping a less than righteous governing authority. Okay, that's a hot button. We're going to move on. Love strips us of our right to our own money. This is what love does as it relates to an individual. As you come in contact with individuals, love strips us of those rights. This is love as Jesus described. And I would dare say that most of us, as we understand love this way, we might respond by saying, if this is what love is, I don't think I love love anymore, right? I mean, who would want to live in this kind of, this is so sacrificial. And it rubs against our greatest value in a democratic society, which is about the individual rights of us. And you know, we have this kind of mentality, this is our highest value, don't anyone infringe on or mess with my individual rights. Well, I want to tell you, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just did. And we are going to have to wrestle with that as we do life in the kingdom. So Jesus talks about love as passive endurance, but there's another section, that's the next section. It doesn't get easier. He talks about love as active engagement. And here's what he says. You've heard that it was said, again, a law from the Old Testament, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this actually wasn't found in the law. The law said in Leviticus chapter 19, I think verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. But the question became, well, who's my neighbor? And the religious leaders of the time said, well, Leviticus, the law was written to the nation of Israel. So when it says love your neighbor as yourself, that means you just have to love fellow Israelites, like our clan, our race, our people. But anyone else, they added to the law, said, we're allowed to hate them. In fact, we should hate those that are enemies. And Jesus says, I think you're missing something. Because if you go on further in the law, in chapter 19 of Leviticus, in verse 33, it says, treat aliens or outsiders like insiders, which means they would be your neighbor. And so this whole question, who is my neighbor, came up. And here's how Jesus defines who our neighbor is. He says, if the law said love your neighbor, here's who your neighbor is. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, if you want to know who your neighbor is anyone that you come in contact with, including the person that you might define as your enemy. He says, if you love like love in the kingdom loves, you're called to love even your enemies. And it plays out in a very specific way that you begin to pray for the very people that are making your life difficult. Pray for their good. Pray that God would, maybe you pray that they stop persecuting. That's okay. But you start praying for God to show up in the lives of those who are hurting and persecuting you. I think to sum this up, I'd say the call to love that Jesus has just given has no limits as it relates to who we are called to love. Neighbor is anyone you come in contact with, including enemies. And as it relates to what we're called to do in the sense of personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. Now the question you're all thinking right now is why would Jesus... First of all, why would he say this? And how could we ever live into it? And Jesus is like, I'm glad you asked. Here's why. This is how he ends this entire section. He says, here's why I'm asking you to this kind of love. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Here's what Jesus is not saying. If you just love this way, then you can earn your way to be a child of God. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. When you love with this kind of sacrificial, personal sacrificial way, you are just like, you're proving to the world that you are just like your Father in heaven. See, the word children in Hebrew context, in Hebrew culture, especially as it related to sons, but children as well, the child or the son, they viewed the son as like the 2.0 version of the father. He had the DNA, the character. The father would live on through generation after generation through the son. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, listen, when you love in this way, do what you're showing, you're like the 2.0 version of your heavenly father. Because your heavenly father, what I just described for you, your heavenly Father loves just like that. If you understand your Heavenly Father, you understand that you and I were God's enemies. And thank God that God loves his enemies, because we now have been called children of God. He loved us. And that's what Jesus goes on to say next. He said, this is how your Heavenly Father loves. And he gives a specific example. He says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What Jesus is saying is this: your Heavenly Father doesn't play favorites. He doesn't discriminate. He's not racist. He loves everyone. There is this general grace that has been given to all of humanity. And that means when you're a really good person and you're farming, the rain's gonna fall on your crops and the sun's gonna shine on your crops. And when you're a really evil person, the sun's gonna shine on your crops and the rain's gonna fall on your crops, which means this: we can sometimes get prideful because we're like, wow, I'm doing really good in business and I've had some good breaks and I'm doing really well, I'm getting wealthy. It must be because I'm a really good person. God doesn't play favorites. There's some really evil people that get some really good bounces in life. And they get really wealthy. And there's some really godly people that maybe don't. This answers actually a larger question that we all have. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? God doesn't play favorites. We don't earn. He loves us. There's this general grace that's been given to each of us. And Jesus says, because God loves all, even his enemies, I'm calling you to a higher standard of love. And then he declares for us, with kind of rhetorical questions, what's the like average standard of love? Here's what he says. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Jesus is saying, listen, if you just kind of like love people who love you and do good to people that do good to you, you're kind of just normal. People like pagans and tax collectors do that, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's like, there's nothing special about that. In fact, he uses the word pagan and tax collectors, and this would have caught everyone's attention, because for the Jewish person, the pagan, they were the ignorant ones. Like, they're ignorant. They didn't know about God. They didn't know about the law. They weren't part of the chosen people of God. They were ignorant. So someone who's completely ignorant, they already do that. You're no better than like someone who doesn't know any better. But then Jesus uses the word tax collector, and this would have got their attention, because tax collectors were not ignorant. They knew about the law. They were Jewish people who had sold out and become traitors, and they were collecting taxes for the Romans, who everyone hated. Not only that, they were collecting more taxes than they were supposed to and pocketing the extra. The Jewish people hated the tax collectors. In the New Testament, you often hear about the sinners and tax collectors, because there were sinners, they're a category of bad people, and then there's tax collectors. They have their own category. They're at the lowest rung of morality. And Jesus is saying, if you love those who love you, you've just reached up to the lowest rung. Good job, right? That would be if Jesus was sarcastic. I don't think he was, but what Jesus is saying is there's something more, there's something greater. I'm calling you to something higher. I love what Alfred Plummer says about this. He says, to return evil for good is devilish, right? You do someone good and they do evil to you. That's evil. That's like from the devil. If there's a devil, that's how the devil does it. To return good for good, that's what humans do. Doesn't matter what religion, doesn't matter where, it's like, that's just normal. But to return good when someone has done you evil, that's not human. That's divine. That's like in the realm of like God. And Jesus calls us, as we live into the kingdom, to step in the realm of the divine. To show the world that we're children of God by the way that we love. You know, Jesus kind of ends the sermon, or this section of the sermon, describing just that. You're stepping into the realm of God as you love this way. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just like your heavenly Father is in character. Step into that. Now, this is a lot of confusion because what does Jesus mean by perfect? And maybe you're tempted to see this as like morally perfect, right? Like I can never do anything wrong again or I'm like out. I don't think Jesus is talking about morally perfect when he says be perfect. The Greek word that Jesus uses is this word, be mature, be complete. Jesus probably spoke the sermon in Aramaic. Matthew wrote it in Greek. So the question is, what word did he actually use that Matthew used in Greek? Scholars think Jesus used this Aramaic word that meant all-embracing. Be mature, complete, all-embracing. Just like your heavenly Father is all-embracing. In what category? Well, Jesus has been talking about love. As your Father is all-embracing, mature, complete in love, would you step into that kind of love? And the reason I think this is because if Jesus was talking about being morally perfect and never doing anything wrong, it would conflict with what he says in other parts of the sermon. In the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means they need more rightness in their life. But if you're already perfect, you don't need more rightness. So Jesus didn't expect perfection because we're continuing to hunger for this. Also, in 2 weeks, we'll get to the part of the sermon where Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. And he says, pray this way. Father, forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus understood we would never meet perfection on this side of eternity. But he calls us to live in the kind of all-embracing love that our Heavenly Father has shown to us. Love as passive endurance, where we endure some things and give up our rights. And love as active engagement, something we go out and we bless those who persecute us and we pray and we love those who hurt us sometimes. Now, I know right now there's a lot of questions you have, and unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all the questions. I do, but you want to go home, so I'm going to let you go home. But I think there's questions we have to wrestle with as we come in contact with this teaching of Jesus. And one of the things I want you to wrestle with, not just in this area, but generally, is the understanding that we all read Scripture through a lens. We don't often pick our lenses. Sometimes our lens is given to us. And in this, we have to understand we live in a certain part of the world with a certain affluence, a democratic system, and we're tempted often to read Scripture through our democratic, rights-based glasses. And here's the interesting thing I've found, and you can wrestle this out. You don't have to agree with me. But when it comes to Scripture, Scripture isn't written through the lens of our Constitution. It's not written from a rights-based perspective. As I read Scripture, I see over and over that Scripture is written from a responsibility-based perspective. But here's where we're tempted to slant Scripture. Because of our democratic rights-based lens, we see the responsibility of Scripture and we turn them into personal individual rights. And here's one of the ways I'll explain how this can work. In Ephesians, Paul tells husbands and wives, he says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Those are responsibilities, aren't they? There's no rights given there. But we read that through our rights-based lens, and the husband may say, whoa, whoa, that says my wife has to submit to me. I have the right to have my wife submit to me. And the wife might see that and say, whoa, 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 my husband is supposed to love me. I have the right to be loved by my husband. And when my wife doesn't submit to me or my husband doesn't love me, then I'm not responsible anymore. But the Scripture isn't written as a rights-based document. And we have to understand as we read it that we understand Scripture properly. And just be aware, I'm reading this through the lens of the country I live in. You know, it's interesting, as I look through Scripture, there are some rights, a few splattered throughout Scripture. The clearest one that I can think of, and maybe you can think of some others, the clearest right that we've been given in the New Testament that I can see, and there's a few that I can think of, but the clearest right we've been given in the New Testament is found in John chapter 1, verse 12. And here's what John says. Yet to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, to those who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this is an interesting right, because this right actually leads us to give up our personal rights. You've been given the right to become children, but Jesus says to be a child means to be your Heavenly Father 2.0, and that means to love like your Father has loved you, which is to give up your personal individual rights as it relates to other personal relationships. It's a sacrifice for the good of the person, even when that person seems to be your enemy. Love as passive endurance and active engagement. I know you have lots of questions and we can't dive into all of this, but here's two things I want you to kind of go home and wrestle with. Two questions. First one is this: with whom or in what situation is love right now, the way God, Jesus just defined it, is love calling you to endure in a personal relationship right now where you're tempted to retaliate? And you're going to say, no, Jesus, you've called me not to personal vengeance, and so I will withhold. I'll be passive in this situation. Now, I want to reiterate something, some things Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, go find an abusive situation and sit in it. Jesus did not say, if you are in an abusive situation, you can't leave it or have boundaries. What Jesus is saying is when it comes to retaliation, extracting personal justice, you leave that to others, and ultimately you leave that to God. And so you may be in a situation where you are being abused and you need to get out. You may be in a situation where in a personal relationship, someone slaps you on the left cheek and you turn the other cheek, all the while phoning the police, because God has ordained the governing authorities to extract or to work out justice. So you leave that to them even while refusing to extract personal justice. It's a tension we walk with. But who right now is a situation where you're tempted to extract and retaliate, extract justice and retaliate, that God is saying, you need to leave that and let go of your personal rights as you sacrifice for the good of them? Secondly, who is someone that feels like an enemy, maybe because they are, that you need to start praying for and looking for ways to do them good, where you would be just like your Heavenly Father when we were his enemies, sent his Son to sacrifice for us? Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.